Down through verse 16 this morning and hopefully get through these four verses. Verse 14, 15, and 16 kind of go together, and verse 13 kind of stands on its own. And so we'll try to go through those this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Now, Paul's just finished the first 12 verses there talking about his behavior and how he's acted and the way he's carried himself in front of this church here, these believers at Thessalonica. And he gets down to verse 13, and this verse right here is a verse that you need to mark, and you need to know where it's at in the Bible, because a lot of times you are going to deal with people, and you've heard it a million times, where somebody says the Bible's just men wrote the Bible, and that's just men's opinion and stuff like that. So this verse right here is a good verse to always have. If you don't have it memorized, you at least need to know where it's at in your Bible to be able to show people that regardless of what men and mankind did or man did with the Bible and the words of the Bible, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it was God. It's the words of God, not the words of men. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us," now look what he says here, "you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." And then he says, "which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And so he says two things right there. It's the word of God, it's not the word of men. And the other thing, the other point that he makes is that it effectually works in you if you believe it. It's going to make a difference in you, and you have to believe it. And he goes out of his way to make the point that he was thankful that when they spoke to him, they didn't receive it as the word of men, but as the word of God. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth." The word of God is truth. And you'll hear people today, they talk about what is truth, what is truth. There's only one thing in the world that is truth, and that's the word of God. And the Bible says, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." And what happens is that what they've got to do is they've got to water the Word of God down, or they've got to try to prove that it's wrong, or prove that there's contradictions in it, or go against the Word of God. But in verse 13 right here, you see that the Apostle Paul's going out of his way. He's going out of his way to say that the Scriptures here is the Word of God, not the Word of men. Look over in Luke. Get the book of Luke, chapter 24. I'm talking about Scripture. Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24. Now at this point right here in the book of Luke, the New Testament's not written, and the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about Scriptures. Luke chapter 24, verse 27, Luke 24, 27. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." So what the Lord Jesus Christ does right there is calls the Old Testament Scriptures. So he makes the point there that the Old Testament, that's what Scripture is. Now look at 2 Timothy. Get 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and this is a letter from Paul to Timothy, and he tells Timothy in verse 15, he says, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." Now what he's telling him is that he's known the Holy Scriptures. Now what you need to realize there is that Timothy didn't have the originals. I mean, you got this little Jewish family right here, or half-Jew family, and they don't have the Scriptures there. They don't have the originals, I mean. They had the Scriptures, but they don't have the originals. So these people that are constantly telling you that the originals are the Scriptures, but all these others are just copies. Well, guess what Timothy had? He had copies. And the Lord Jesus Christ said the Old Testament was Scriptures. And in verse 15, he says, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." And he says they're able to do this. Look what he says. "Which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And so all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And if you've got copies, if you've got a copy this morning, they're still inspired by God. Now look over at, go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, look at verse 15. Second Peter 3:15, he says, "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul." Now that's the this is Peter. This is the book of Peter here. This is him writing, and he's talking about Paul. He says, "Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures." So what's he calling the epistles of Paul? He's calling them scriptures. And so you have the Old Testament there, and you got the New Testament there. And what God said is that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And so what happens is that people are going to try to get you off this book and get you off this by telling you that this ain't the originals. And Stephen said the other day that somebody came out there to school and was talking and said that, was talking about Psalm 119 and talking about how beautiful it was, and said that though that the originals were a lot more beautifully written and they've lost some through the translations. I said, "What'd you say?" He said, "I didn't say nothing, Dad." I said, "Well, good, son. Just chill out." And what happens is that you say, why would they make a statement like that? Because that's what they've heard. That's what they've heard. And in first, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Bible says in verse 13, he says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And so what he's saying is he's saying that some people's going to act like this is men speaking and all that stuff. But the truth is, it's the word of God. Look, go back, hold your place here. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, you know the story with Peter, James, and John there, where they were taken up on the Holy Mount, and God spoke from heaven. Said, "This is my beloved son, hear ye him." And Peter was there, going to make three tabernacles there, and Moses and Elijah was there, and you had God speaking from heaven to these men. God speaking his audible voice. Now this ain't what we talk about when we pray and we read the scripture and we feel like the Lord's dealing with us something. They heard an audible voice on the Mount of Transfiguration, God speaking from heaven. And here's what Peter says about it. 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power." This is 2 Peter 1:16. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And he's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Verse 18, he says, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." And so he's sitting here talking about hearing the Word of God, God's audible voice from heaven. That's what he's talking about. He said, "We heard that." Now look what he says in verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Than what? Than God speaking from heaven. You say, well then, if it contradicts God's... No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, we've got this. You ever had somebody tell you something and then you go repeat it to somebody else and they say, "That ain't what he said." "Oh yeah, it is. I was standing right there. I heard him." And you get mixed up on it. You say, why is this a more sure word? Because mankind can mess things up. This is inspired by God. And he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture, now we've done decided what Scripture was, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Look over at, hold your place and look over at Genesis chapter 40. So you got 1 Thessalonians held, now you got 2 Peter held. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 40. There is no private interpretation. And when things get tight and you really want to know the truth, what you do is you go by the Word of God. People that's not under any kind of pressure and nothing's going on in their life and they don't have to have the Lord, they can have intellectual conversations about the Word of God and about what's going on. But you know what happens when their child gets put in a hospital? Then things get serious. Things get tight. You know what they want? They want the Word of God. And they want to know what's real. They want to know, can they go to God and pray? Is He going to answer their prayers? They want things real then. Now, when people don't have none of that stuff going on in their life, then they get intellectual and they talk about the Bible and they talk about the Word of God and they talk about the originals and the Hebrew and the Aramaic and they go through all this stuff. But when their child's got a temperature of 104 and they're trying to get him to the hospital, guess what? They're ready to start listening then because they really want to know what the truth is. And in Genesis chapter 40, verse 8, Joseph sits here. Listen to what Joseph says when they're trying to get him to interpret these dreams. In Genesis 40, verse 8, he says, "And they said unto him, We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, Do not interpretations belong to God?" The Bible said over there in 2 Peter that the Scriptures have no private interpretation. God's the one that interprets Scripture. Look at flip it over. Look at Genesis 41:15. And Joseph knew God, and he knew where interpretations came from, and he knew himself. Genesis 41:15. It says, "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." And what happens is that this answer that he's looking for, this interpretation, this dream, Joseph said, "I can give it to you if God gives it to me. It's not about me. It's about God." Look over at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Interpretations come from God. Daniel chapter 2. So we know this so far. We know that the Scriptures are the Word of God. It's not the Word of men. And Paul was commending them there in Thessalonica, but that they believed that it was the Word of God and not the Word of men. And we realize that the Old Testament is Scriptures and the New Testament is Scriptures. And we realize that a copy can be called Scripture. And now we're trying to figure out, well, okay, we've got the Scriptures. How do you interpret it? And the interpretation is from God. Look at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 27. "Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and make known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." What is he saying? He's saying that interpretations come from God. That's where interpretations come from. So you say, okay, if the interpretations come from God, how do we interpret the Bible? How do we figure out the Bible? First of all, you have to believe it. That's the first thing you do, is you believe this is the Word of God and there's no contradictions. And if there's something you don't understand, then it's you. You're the problem, not the Bible. And God will eventually begin to show you some of these things. And when God shows you these things, what begins to happen is your faith gets increased in the Word of God. Now, there's not a person sitting in here today that's ever read the Bible from cover to cover and ever seen anything in the Bible that didn't startle you. Well, wait a second. Wait a second. Now, that don't make no sense. What said over here was this, or it said over here was this. And what happens is that you sit there and you look at it and you begin to wonder. And I was dealing with a guy a few months ago, and he was talking about the King James Bible issue, and he believed it, but he didn't know why he believed it, and he was beginning to see contradictions. And he would ask me a question, and evidently I think he might have been reading a book that somebody was showing him these problems. And then I would email him back an answer. And he'd give me another one, and eventually what happened was he'd come up with something I didn't know the answer to. So I just sent back to him and said, I don't know. And he sent back and said, well, what about that? I said, what about it? I said, I just don't know. I said, and the point is, here's the point. I sent back and told him, I said, the Lord has answered enough of these for me to understand there's an answer. I just don't know it, and I don't sweat it no more. I have been shown so many things in the Bible where I thought God was wrong, or it startled me, or I was messed up, that I can actually go by it now, and when I see that, it don't startle me. I just let it go. I know this, either God's going to show it to me later on, or what's going to happen is, I'm never going to know the answer. And God will tell me in glory, if I even remember it by then. But I know this, He's answered enough of it that I have faith in this Bible that it is the Word of God. Now, God's the interpreter. You have to believe it. Look at Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Over in the book of Hebrews, he says, for the time when you ought to be teachers, you're back to the point somebody's having to teach you something, the first principles of the oracles of God. He said, because you've not exercised it, you've not learned it, now we're going to give you milk instead of meat. And that's these people right here, they're on milk. And he says, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And when you begin to try to figure out Scripture and interpret Scripture, you do it with Scripture. What you do is you run references. And you look over here and you see what it says over here and you see what it says over there, just like we did with the Scriptures a while ago. How do we know the Old Testament's considered Scriptures? Because Jesus Christ said they were Scriptures. You let the Bible interpret the Bible. And when you do that, what begins to happen is God begins to open it up to you, because God is the one that reveals secrets. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 12. First Corinthians 2:12. He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak. Look what he says. Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. How does the Holy Ghost teach? Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And what you've got to do is you've got to be able to go to this book. You've got to believe it. And then you've got to take this book. And if you want to know anything in this book, you've got to let this book define this book. That's what happens. That's the way it goes. Go back to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, here's some things that you might want to jot down. Things that Scripture... Now, the Scripture's alive. The Scripture's alive. This book is alive. And when I say this book, obviously not this book that's got these printed letters on them. What I'm talking about is the Word of God. And when I was first started visiting, my idea was is that when you go into a house, it's not a successful visit unless you win somebody to the Lord. That's the way I thought. I don't know. I guess just listening to people win people to the Lord. That's just what I thought happened. And so you went in there and you just tried to, as soon as you walk up the door, you just start lamb blasting them. and shoving it down their throat until you get them to the point to where they get saved. That's the way I thought it worked. And so what happened was, is I got hooked up with Brother Gary Boyd, and we started going house to house. And I can remember going up to the first house, and I'm a young man, and Brother Gary there, he's been doing it for a long time, and I'm kind of wanting to impress Brother Gary. I mean, you know how it is. You're with him, you just want to let him know, hey, I'm just like you, man. I'm fired up. I'm ready to go. I'm just trying to impress him. And so we get up to the first house there, and before I can open up, Brother Gary looks at them. They're sitting on this porch. And he said, how y'all doing? I'm thinking, all right, what are we going to do here? And he goes up there, and he starts talking about gardening, asking them about their garden. He starts talking to them about the weather, and he starts talking to them, asking them who they were. We're sitting there, and we've probably been there 10 minutes, and I'm thinking, these people should have already been won to the Lord. What are we doing? And what I hear, what I realize is that Gary, and I know it's hard for y'all to believe that about Brother Gary. You know, Brother Gary's so mean, he's so ornery. Y'all ought to hang out with Brother Gary every now and then. Brother Gary's a pussycat. He likes to go in. He's nice, and he's so complimentary to people. And now, he gets rough with you all when he preaches, but now when he goes out, he behaves himself. He's on the street, he behaves himself. Y'all wouldn't even know him. And we sit there, and I learned so much just the first day with Brother Gary. And I realized, you know what? You got to get to know people. And you got to learn how to deal with people. And when we got ready to leave, I was kind of down, and he said, listen, Jack. He said, here's what you got to do. He said, the only thing that we've got that's worth anything is the Word of God. And he said, while you're there, and I noticed every conversation we were going through, when he would talk, he would say, well, it's like the Bible. And he would give Scripture. He said, well, it's like this. And he'd give Scripture. He said, it's like this. And he'd give Scripture. And he said, Jack, when you leave, make sure you've left something there that can still minister when you're gone. You ain't going to win everybody to the Lord. And I believe we went all the way across Cherry Fork that year. And I learned a lot just by getting with some older fella. And I'm his age now, so I don't think he was that old back then. But you get there and you realize he's had some experience. And he's been there. And he's done something. And if I just sat down and I shut up and I listened and I watched, and I learned how to deal with people. And you learn how to deal. You learn how to have patience. And you realize, you know what, when you get, everybody's not ready to get saved. There's sometimes you got to water. There's sometimes you got to plant. There's sometimes you got to plow. You get somebody that is completely 100% against this Bible. They're against it, and you just sit down and you just want to plow. You just start telling them they're going to fry like a grease ball in hell according to the Scriptures, and you just want to ruin their day, and you want to get down there, and you just want to plow up some of that hard ground. And you go in sometimes, and there's some people there that's, their heart's tender. There's been some people dealing with them, some people talking to them. They still may not be ready to get saved. But all you're doing is you're going in there and you're doing some more watering. You're doing some more, just sowing some more seed and trying to get this thing going. And there's some times that you go in there and they are ready to get saved. They're ready to get saved, and you get to lead them to the Lord. And you need to try to, as a witness, you need to try to figure that out where you're at when you first start dealing with somebody. And a lot of times, just breaking the ice with a conversation like I was talking about Brother Gary, it kind of gets them down to where they've not got this big defense up, and they're sitting there and they're listening to what you got to say. And so anyway, you say, what's the point I'm making? The point I'm making is the Word of God's alive, and that's what you got to make sure that you get out when you're witnessing to people, is the Word of God. That's why these bumper stickers are so powerful. It's the Word of God. It's just getting it out there, and it's getting it out there. There used to be, Brother Gary said, before he got saved, he'd go to the river and do all this stuff. He said he could remember coming out of Mountain View down there on that last curve before you come out to where that car wash is. And right there on the right, there used to be a big old white cross. He said, it said, get right with God. He said he hated to look at that cross. He looked at it all the time. He said, it's just stuff like that that's getting in there, and it's ministering to things and ministering to people, and you don't even realize it. It's the Word of God. And the Word of God is alive. Now, here's some things that the Scripture can do. The Scripture can mess you up. 1 Kings 13:18. The Scripture can try you, test you. Psalm 105:19. Scripture can separate you from the crowd. Jeremiah 20. So that's 1 Kings 13:18. If you're writing it down, Psalm 105:19 and Jeremiah 20:7-8. All right, Mark 4:16-17. Scripture will bring persecution. Romans 15:4. Scripture can bring hope and comfort. Psalm 119:11, Scripture can prevent sin. Psalm 119:9, Scripture can cleanse you. 2 Timothy 3:15-16, Scripture can tell you how to be saved. We looked at that a while ago. And 1 Peter 1:23, Scripture can regenerate you. Matter of fact, it does. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. And so you sit here and you see the importance of Scripture, the importance of knowing that you have the Word of God in your hands, all that stuff. Now, he says over here in 2 Peter, he says, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Get Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah chapter 36. The process of how we got Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 4. Jeremiah 36, 4, he says, Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. That's it. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So now, what you got then is you've got, he tells Baruch, he said, go read. So verse 10, he says, Then read Baruch in the book of the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Look down in verse 13. It says, Then Micaiah declared unto them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the ears of the people. Look over at verse 16. Now it came to pass, when they had heard all the words, they were afraid, both one and another, and said unto Baruch, We will surely tell the king of all these words. And they asked Baruch, saying, Tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? Here it is, folks. It's not hard. Verse 18. Then Baruch answered them. He, talking about Jeremiah, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. That's it. That's how deep that is. Where did we get the Word of God from? According to 2 Peter there, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And men wrote it down, and that's how we got it. And if we don't believe that God can preserve His words, how do we believe that God could speak a star or a moon or a sun into existence? Either we got the Word of God or we don't. And we do. And we've got the Word of God, and we've got a copy, and a copy can still be Scriptures according to the Word of God. And we know that the Old Testament Scriptures, and we know the New Testament Scriptures, and we know all the things that Scriptures can do, and we know that the Word of God is alive, and the Word of God is what regenerates you. So if you were the devil, what would you try to stop? You'd try to stop the Word of God, which is exactly what the devil did when he first showed up in the Bible. The first thing he ever said was, Yea, hath God said. Which is why he's against the Word of God, which is why we make such a big deal about the King James Bible. All right, look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2. That's why they're so thankful dealing with these people. Because these people's hope is in the Word of God, not the word of men. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you believe. In you that believe. And so, if you don't memorize that scripture right there, make sure you mark it. Make sure you put it in the front of your Bible and write down 1 Thessalonians 2:13 when people say, men wrote the Bible. That's a good verse right there. And it's a good verse for you to read so you know your whole hope and everything that you believe in is based on this Bible. It's based on the Word of God. Now, the next few verses right here all go together. Look at verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God. Now, when he says followers of the churches of God, the context here has to do with suffering. And he's telling them here, you're a follower through suffering. And he's not talking about, okay, you're following us and you're doing the same thing we're doing about missions. Or you're doing the same thing that we're doing about going out and witnessing. Or you're doing the same thing we are and how we're trying to set up a local church or any of that stuff. the point that he's making, and they may be following in all those other ways. But right here in these verses, what he's talking about is that they're following through suffering. Now look what he says. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, who? Talking about the Jews. And have persecuted us, who? The Jews. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And the point that he's making here is he makes a point about the Jews and what they went through, and we're commanded that we're supposed to love the Jew. And the Apostle Paul said that even though he's saying this stuff about the Jews and what all they've done, he said he could wish himself a curse. He could wish himself to go to hell that Israel might be saved. So that shows that even though he's showing the doctrinal fact of what the Jews did and how they were, you know what he did? He loved the Jews. And the same thing with us. We're going to suffer just like the Jews, or just like Paul did, of our own countrymen, but we still need to love them. We still need to love them. And the point is, do you suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you suffer? And it's really, when we talk about suffering, there's different ideas that we have about suffering. Automatically, you begin to think about martyrs and stuff like that. But there's other ways that you can suffer. People talking about you is persecution, according to the Bible. And it's not big-time persecution, but at the same time, nobody sitting in here today wants to be talked about bad, in a bad light. And you know how it is when you're in the middle of a conversation and you bring up something about the Bible, or you bring up the fact that God probably ain't pleased with this right here, and everybody's going to get mad. You know how it goes. You don't want to do something like that. You're going to be the oddball. You're going to be the guy that everybody talks about. You're going to be the one that gets in the argument and has to defend the position of the Bible or defend the Lord on an issue, and you're sitting here trying to say this is right, and you're dealing with somebody that's done decided, I want to live my life this way. I want to do this. I want to do this with my life, and I don't care what God says. I'm going to do this. But at the same time, when the Word of God comes up or something comes up, they're going to justify what they're doing and act like God's okay with it. And then what do you have to do? You have to be the guy that says, you know, you live the way you want to live, dude, but God ain't for it. Well, who do you think you are, Mr. Goody Two Shoes? You've done this, and you... I know. I'm just telling you what the Bible... And that's what happens. You know, there's plenty of people in this world that I have to deal with, and I talk to, and I get in arguments with about the Word of God, and when they begin to point things out in my life, they're right. I just want to say, I know. I am like that. But I'm not the standard, and I'm not even trying to pretend like I confess my sins about what you're saying right now. You are exactly right. I am like that. But you know what? I'm not right according to the Bible. And you know what? You're not right according to the Bible. And you can sit there and you have to get in those arguments and you can suffer that way. There's different ways. You can go out on a street corner and you can stand there and you can suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing His reproach without the camp. And there's times where you go street preaching and nobody gets saved. People make fun of you. People laugh at you. People roll their eyes. I've had people screaming at me, cussing me this close, screaming, drunk as a monkey, screaming at me, just right there, and not have to, and can't do nothing. You just take it. You just take it. You say, "What? This suffering? That's persecution. It ain't much. It ain't much, but it still ain't no fun." To go try to give somebody a gospel track and then look at you and say, "No." I was at Dale's Texaco the other day, and this guy's cleaning the glass, clean glass window. And I get out, and I look, and the thought occurs to me. You know how it goes. The Lord's faithful. Give Him a track. And I don't. And I walk back in. I go in there, and whatever it was I was getting, I got it, and I come back out, and I look at him again. The Lord says, "Give Him a track." Yeah. And this guy, he's sitting there, and he looks like he's... Just looking at him, he just looks like he's one of these guys that's cocky and arrogant. Just the way he's dressed, he's got these sunglasses on. He's just bebopping around there. I'm thinking, this guy, he ain't going to want to hear this. He's going to smart off to me, and I'm going to get mad. That's what I'm thinking in my head. So I just go on. I get in the truck. I'm getting ready to pull out.
And the thought comes across my head, you've been praying for me to bless you. You've been praying for me to do this for you. And you've been praying for this. And you won't even give that guy a track. And I'm sitting there and my hands are just on the steering wheel. I'm thinking, I know how this thing's going to turn out. So, all right. I want God's blessings. So I open up the little console there and I get a gospel track out. And I walk over there and I say, hey, buddy. And he turns around and looks at me and goes, yeah, what's going on, man? I said, give you a gospel tract to read, tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes, no way. He turns around, I'm thinking, ah. So I go back, it ain't that big a deal. And it's just the flesh that don't like it. But you know what? If you go through life and you never feel that stuff and you never do any of that stuff, then you're not doing what God wants you to do. Because God said in this world you're going to have tribulation. And if you're going through this world and everything's always nice and you don't have to deal with stuff like that, then you need to step out of your comfort zone and put yourself in a situation where somebody can just make you do some suffering, make you do some squirming, all that. There was, I'll finish with this, and just do this right here. Talk about suffering. You know, we get so caught up in America with our life. God's blessed us in America, and there's nothing wrong with that. And we need to enjoy the blessings of God in America. We need to enjoy those, and it's good for us. I mean, people that's lived before us lived righteously and tried to do right, and God's blessed this country. We've had men and women that's died for the freedom and the democracy here in America, and we should enjoy these blessings. But the problem with us is, God said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Where we as Americans, what we do is we just get this stuff upside down, and we put God last, and we put the things that we want, these blessings that God's given us, these desires that we have, and we put them first. And we give ourselves, we are so given wholly to making sure that we have the blessings of God, or we're enjoying these blessings that God's put in America. And so what we do is our priorities are messed up. And as our life goes on, there are people that struggle and are being that suffering and being persecuted during the same time frame that we're sitting here. And we're mad because our electric bill went up, or we're mad because gas prices are up, or we're mad because of something that's going on, and we're sitting here and we give our whole life to sit here to where we can make money and earn money, or we want this in our life and we want that with our life, and then what's left over at the end of the week, we come into church, put a little bit in a plate for God, or even put a lot in a plate for God, and we come to church and we feel like we've done our duty. And our priority is the world, and what we got left over we give to God. And that's wrong. And I got to hearing a story about a man and a woman named Martin and Gracia Burnham. Martin Burnham grew up on a mission field in the Philippines. When he was 10 years old, he took his first airplane ride. And he said, I'm going to be a missionary pilot. That's what he said. So I'm going to be a missionary pilot. When his brother was telling this story, he said, that's the first time he ever went up. So his whole life, that's what he wanted to do. So he grew up on a mission field, and he ended up coming to America, going to Bible college. At the same time, there was a young girl that was a preacher, a pastor's daughter, that ended up in the same Bible college. And her name was Gracia. And so Gracia, she met Martin while she was in Bible college, and she said that he was different. He had his mind set on what he wanted to do. He didn't care what anybody else was talking about. He had surrendered his life to go to the mission field to be a missionary pilot. And she said she believed that God called her to Martin. And then God called Martin to the mission field. That's the way it works. And so this girl, she said, whatever Martin's wanting to do, she said, I fell in love with him, felt like it was the Lord. They ended up getting married. They go to the Philippines as missionaries. And what they did as a missionary pilot, they'd get these supplies. They would hop from island to island to island, and they would go to these places, and what they would do is they would supply these other places. And so around 1983, 1984, that's what they were doing. That's what they started doing. And I get thinking back, 1984, I was a sophomore in high school. My dreams was to be a Major League Baseball player. That's what I was thinking about in 1984. I mean, you've got the World Series that's going on, I'm sure. You've got all these things that's going on in the world. 1986, you got the Challenger that exploded right there. They're on the mission field while that happens. 1986, I graduated from high school, didn't know what I was going to do with my life. I've got dreams of what I'm going to do with my life. Want to maybe go to college. I ended up joining the military in 1987. These people are on the mission field.
first thing they had to do when they were on the mission field is the people were bickering and fighting and arguing these different places. Nobody was getting along. They started trying to get everybody along again, trying to build up trust again with people so they could do what they were doing. 1988, 1989, I'm in the military. I get out in 1990. 1991, I meet my wife. I still don't know what I'm doing in my life. These people are on the mission field. Things are going on in America. I mean, the Dallas Cowboys getting ready to start winning a bunch of Super Bowls. Troy Aikman's there. He's young. Emmitt Smith's young. All this. That's what's going on in the world. That's what people's caught up with. These people's on the mission field. And they're sitting there as a missionary pilot. They're raising three kids, and they're going on. 2001, I get ready to go to Bible school. I'm sitting here finally deciding maybe I can do this right here. So Lord calls me to a Bible institute down there at Pensacola. I get ready to go down there. At the same time, Alan Hearn's getting ready to go to Israel as a missionary. He leaves that same year. On their 18th anniversary, they got a call. They said, we got another island over here that needs your help. And so on their 18th wedding anniversary, they decide he's got some jet lag, so they're going to stop one day on this other island to get to this island. They leave their kids behind. They end up on this island. And in the middle of the night, on their wedding anniversary, their 18th wedding anniversary, they wake up to a bunch of people banging on the door, telling them to get up. And by the time he can get up and open the door at this hotel, they burst in with three guys with M16s. And they just start hollering at him to go down to this boat. So they end up going down to this boat, and they get on this boat. And as they go, they ended up kidnapping over 20 people. And it wasn't because they were missionaries. They just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. They get on this boat. They start firing in the air, these M16s, hollering, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar, and they take off. And for the next year and 10 days, they're in the jungles, different islands, running from the Filipino police. They had kidnapped these people and wanted ransom with them. And so one by one, they begin to get ransom notes. People beginning to pay some ransom for them. They start getting people out, letting them go. They begin to know some of these kids, find out why they're with these people. She said that it was horrendous things that they saw when they were there. She said they would go through these villages, and it was called the Abu Saraf. Was the people there. That was the group of people. That's what they were called. And they'd go in these towns. If the people didn't give them what they wanted, they'd get two or three men, bring them out, and just cut their heads off. Leave them laying there, and then the people would give them what they wanted. They would say, we want two or three young men to be part of us. Give us two or three young men. If they didn't, they killed people. And so those people would join this group of people, and that's what they were doing. Said she met this one guy named Daoud, who was a young man, and the reason he joined up is because he had to pay a dowry to some girl that he loved. He was wanting to marry her, and he had to pay a dowry. He didn't have money, about $1,000, so he joined up with this group of people so he could maybe get some ransom money and could get married. He was just in love. And so they end up meeting all these different people. And as time goes on, said that September the 11th of that year, they get together. She walks over, and they're in this little camp, and they're telling this story. They are listening to a radio, and these people are all sitting there hollering, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar, as they found out the news about the Twin Towers going down. And then at the end of this broadcast, it says, they sung the national anthem, and he says, what is that? They ask him what that is, and he tells them. And they made him get up in the middle of all that. They're sitting there laughing at him. He has to sing the national anthem in the middle of all this stuff. Well, as time goes on, they're getting drugged. They don't change their clothes for a year. They're just going through the jungle running from these Filipino police. And the Filipino police are really after those people, and they really don't care whether they want the people that's kidnapped to come back alive, but they would catch up with them, and they would just start mowing down those guys, and if the hostages got hit, they just got hit. And so they were in 16 gun battles during this time. And she said that she remembers one night they're sitting there, they're out in this field, and she said there were some rules, it seemed unwritten rules, like at night they didn't fight, when it was raining they didn't fight, and they didn't pursue each other during the nighttime. And said one night they were out in the middle of this field, and said all of a sudden they seen this big, looked like something went up in the air. And it's all of a sudden, this big bright light is shown over the field. She could see every one of them. And her husband said, they know where we're at. Said, they know where we're at. They could see us. It says, like daylight. Said, they're coming. And so they took off running, and they got in this big firefight there in that field. And that young man named Daoud got shot and killed during that time. She said during that time, she started out blaming it on herself, blaming it on the hotel, blaming it on the Filipino government because they're corrupt. She said, but then she got to the point to where she was blaming it on God. And she said, I just didn't know what to do. She's sitting here. She's got no change of clothes.
they don't take baths for a year. Rain, mud, in the jungle with snakes, and they're just dragging them all over the place. They go 8-9 days at a time without eating. And she said they would pray and pray and pray, and she said the one thing that she remembers is God would answer prayers except for getting them out of that mess. And she said she remembers just little things like, God, just do something to let me know that you love me. And she said somebody would come back from a store or something and have a Coca-Cola and not drink it and give it to them. Just little things like that. She said she got realizing that God wasn't going to answer their prayer of getting out of that mess. And she said, I told my husband, I'm going to pray for God to give me a hamburger. She said, because the only place we'll get a hamburger is if we get rescued. So they began to pray. She began to pray for a hamburger, and it was almost like a joke. You know, he'd say, you prayed for your hamburger today? And she'd say, yeah. Said one day they'd ended up in a little island somewhere where they're running from the Filipino government. And these people had come back. Somebody had paid a ransom. They'd picked it up. And said they'd come back and walked in there. And this place that was like a McDonald's, they come back and gave them a hamburger, fries, and a Coke. And she said God would sit there and give them those answers, but he wouldn't answer their big prayer. But he let them know. And she said through that time, she went through all those emotions, and she realized that those people were lost and that God loved them and God wanted them saved. And after 16 firefights, they finally end up in the 17th firefight, and the Filipino government had put some kind of a homing device in one of the ransom bags, and so they had found out where they were at. And so it was raining. They was in some type of a little hammock there in the jungle, and it was raining. They knew nobody fights during that time. Now, this is in the year 2001. This was 13 years ago. And said all of a sudden they show up, and they just start shooting. And she said she fell out of her hammock, hit the ground. That's what they always did when the firefight started. She said before she could hit the ground, she was shot in the leg, and she slid down the hill. And when she slid down the hill, she was right there beside her husband. She said, the one thing that I realized during all these firefights, if you got shot in the legs, you were probably going to be okay. But if you got shot in the chest, they'd leave you because you wasn't going to make it. And she said, I'm laying there with Martin. She said, and he always told me, just be quiet, be still, act like you're dead. Just let it go. And she said, I heard him breathing heavy, and I looked over, and he had 3 gunshot wounds to his chest. And he died. And she said, she heard the firefight going on, and they just kept praying, God, deliver us. God, get us out of here. And those people left, and the Filipino government came in, and she heard the voices were different. And so she didn't want to just jump up and get shot, so she moved her hands. And that's what he had always told her, move your hands. And so she started moving her hands, and they seen her. They went down and got her and started dragging her up the hill. And she looked down there and seen that he had passed away. And she said, I had so much peace at that moment because of what the process that God put me through that time to get to that point to where when this happened, she said, I thought, God, you've answered our prayers. You've took him home to heaven and got him out of here, and you're getting me out of here to go back home. And they suffered. And since that time, they've caught a bunch of those guys, and they've got them in a prison over there. And his mom and dad, who's missionaries over there, have went in and talked to them. And they've sent letters to them, and they've had contact with them. And 3 of those men that were there, over 20 of them has been captured. 3 of them has gotten saved. And then she met some other people through some things, and she's got all this stuff going on, this ministry, but she suffered. And I sat there, and you look at all the stuff that they went through for the last 20 years, and you wonder, what have you went through in the last 20 years? And what have you done? Martin Burnham and Gracia Burnham, she's still going on for the Lord, and he's in heaven. And you know what they did? They decided a long time ago, they surrendered. They surrendered what they had in this life, and they said, I don't care what it is. I want to do what God's called me to do. And in verse 14, he says, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. If you're going to live for the Lord, you're going to suffer. And you just got to decide that you're okay with it. And you just got to go on. And I guess the question this morning is, are you suffering for the Lord? Do you have your priorities right? Or do you just give him what's left over at the end of the day? All right, let's take a break.